addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always and for everything in the name of God the Father, in the name of Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. That's where we started last week. Today we'll continue. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so the wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we're members of the body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, but I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray. Father, we come to this second part today in our new sermon series as we're looking at how can relationships be better than they are. Many of us have wonderful relationships, and we also have relationships we'd love to see improved. We'd love to see better. We pray you'd use this time today, regardless of our current circumstance or situation in life, to improve our understanding of what you say about the marriage relationship in particular. There's no question a lot comes into this conversation for many of us. There's previous hurts. There's things from our upbringing. There's cultural questions. There's, well, what does that really mean from the Bible kind of questions. This is a big topic, big discussion. We pray that you would use the Spirit today to speak to us and cause it to make sense. Father, as the kids go out now in just a second to explore the Word together and to study and to enjoy one another and play, we pray that they would have a wonderful time, that they would learn as well. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You can be seated. Well, if you missed last week, we started a new sermon series that we're just calling Redeeming Relationships. And the basic idea is that there are major categories of relationships that many of us fall into, or at one point in life will fall into. And we just tried to set the stage last week for a framework for understanding relationships in general. And if you were here, you may recall we started all the way back where? Genesis 1. We looked at the fact that all of us, if we're alive, we're made in the image of God. That God has wired us, made us to uniquely reflect Him, to mirror Him in a way that no other part of His creation does. And part of that, which is particularly important for this discussion, is that as God exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and relates to each other in unity and harmony and perfectness, perfection, we are to do the same thing as well. So as God has relationship and community, we are to have relationship and community among each other. And we talked about how even though we're all made in the image of God, because of sin, that image is broken and it's polluted, it's messed up, and it could look better than it does. And the way that begins to be changed is by accepting Jesus Christ, by believing in the gospel. And then throughout the rest of our lives, we grow and we look more and more and more like Jesus, which means that the image of God in us becomes more and more obvious, and we're able to live it out. So that was the foundation that we tried to lay. And today we're going to talk specifically about how does that apply? How did you build upon that in the marriage relationship? And we'll start by looking at wives, because that's the way Ephesians goes. And that's what we're using as our guide. There's no question that some of this will be controversial, difficult, so let's start off with something funny. Would that be okay? All right, pull out your bulletin and look at the title. Anybody else notice something weird there? Oops. Sorry about that. No, you're not confused, and you've stumbled your way into a Mormon church 100 years ago. All right, so we're not going to talk about a husband and his wives. All right? We're going to talk about husbands and wives. So I hope that will lower the temperature in the room about 20 degrees, and we can go from there. All right? So we've read this passage in Ephesians, and that's really going to be our guide for how we talk about this. But before we can jump into Ephesians, Ephesians is basically going to tell us this. Over the next 2 weeks, we'll look at this in two parts. It's going to tell us that if you're married, that wives, you have this particular role, and why. And then next week, it's going to tell us, husbands, guys, if you're married, you have a particular role, and here's what it is and why. But that is so foreign to us. It will make no sense whatsoever unless we put it in a larger framework that the Bible builds and then Paul builds on in Ephesians 5. So we've got to do some backstory, some back work, for it to make any sense. If we just go to Ephesians 5, then I fear what we see is a culture that's 2,000 years removed from us and could have absolutely nothing to say to us today because we live in a radically different time. And that's true, isn't it? This is a different time. But we've got to go way back and consider some more material that can help us build on and get to today. So we're going to look at two sort of building blocks, if you will, before we get to Ephesians 5. And I hope that this will cause Ephesians 5 to make more sense. The first building block we've got to consider is the worldview that we're given today that simply says that gender is a social construct. Now, that's not the way it's often put, but the idea is basically this. We're often taught, and we're just inundated with the idea, that men and women are exactly the same, that we are wired, made, our personalities, the way we respond to things, that we're just essentially the same. The idea is like God makes people, and then right at the end, he sticks on gender. And it has nothing to do with who you are as a person. And that's the message that we're given today. The world has not always thought that way. That is a fairly new idea, in fact. If gender is just a social construct, do you know what I mean by that? If it's just cultural, then that means that there are no inherent differences. That means that what Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 is just weird foolishness. So we've got to back up and think through this carefully. It would mean there's no differences between us. It would mean there's no groundwork for God to say, husband, this is your role. Wife, this is your role. Because if gender's just cultural, then there's nothing to base that on. So if we take it to the extreme, then we could say that gender is merely cultural, sociological, backwoods, old school, religious, antiquated concepts that really have no meaning and value today. Now, I hope that you see how foolish and unbiblical that is. If you don't, then I hope today will help. If we go back to Genesis 1:27, you don't need to turn there. We looked at it last week. It'll be on the screen. Back all the way back at the beginning, where we get the story of where we came from. We're told there what we'll see up here. Could we throw that scripture? Let's read this together. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God goes out of his way from the very beginning, the very first description of who are we and what does it mean to be made in the image of God, and points out that there's two different kinds of people. There's male and there's female. He didn't have to say that, right? Okay. He has made us uniquely different. Now, some of this we have to speak in generalities. And I had listed this long list of things that all these studies have found about the ways we're normally different. And we're not talking body parts here. We're talking just the way internally God's made us. But I think deep down, most of us know this. We don't really need to have it all pointed out to us. But our culture tries to suppress that knowledge with the idea that we're the same. So if God says he created us male and female, and we both reflect his image, then this has absolutely nothing to do with who's dominant, who's more powerful, who's smarter. That has nothing to do with the conversation whatsoever. This verse, Genesis 1:27, is picked up all through the Bible. This is often referred to. Here's just one example. Mark 10:6 says, "From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." From the beginning, Mark tells us, this is the way it was. What we find from a biblical worldview is if we track through Scripture what it says about gender, it says it's not a cultural, societal concept. It's a gift. When you were born, God made you male or female. That was a gift to you, and it's part of who you are. It's a core part of who you are. So what Paul says won't make sense unless you see God made me the way I am, and that's a gift from God. And so the way I'm wired, the way I think, the way I respond, the way I, what I'm good at, and on top of all of that, the roles God has given me are all inherent to being male or female. So that's an essential part to this whole discussion, is understanding that. We're different by design from God. Gender isn't something that culture just presses on us. It's something that's a part of who we are. We're different in our roles. We're different in our responsibilities before God. This is my favorite issue to bring up anytime this conversation comes up, because this is always tense, right? Anybody uncomfortable today? Yeah, you won't raise your hands, but the vast majority of you are, okay? The vast majority of us are uncomfortable by this conversation. But I hope that we can let the Word of God speak, and that we can look at the Word not as something suppressive or hard or difficult, but designed to free us to live the way God has gifted us and designed us to live. So if gender is a gift from God, and if you struggle to appreciate who you are, then that's something to take to God, right? Right? That's something to talk to God about. That's not something to get angry about. It's something to take to him and visit with him about and see if you can get some answers. But my favorite topic to bring up when we think about male, female, different by design, different in a gift from God, is how does that relate to the issue of roles? Well, if we go all the way back to Adam and Eve, if you know the story, who is the first person to sin? Eve. Okay. Eve was the first one to bring sin into the world. And then what did she do? She got her husband on board. Okay? So the way we think, we would think, well, the first one to get in trouble is who? Eve. Do you realize not a single time in the entire Bible is that true? Not one place. When God goes walking to the garden and says, "Where are you hiding?" Who's he talking to? Adam. When God, throughout Scripture, holds humanity responsible for sin, who does he look to? Adam, not Eve. Why? If you've never asked yourself that question, really ask yourself that question. Consider it. It can't be a timing issue, right? Eve was first. It's got to be something else. It has to be something related to God wired Adam, God wired Eve, God put them into a relationship. One was accountable and responsible before God for the direction of that family. The other was not. Read your Bible closely. You'll find that all through there. So this is not a topic that's easy to consider. But it is fairly clear from Scripture. The things that make it muddy for us are the backgrounds that we have. It's the gals that have been mistreated by stupid, foolish, ignorant, subservient, dominant men. Whether that was a father, a first husband, a teacher, we could go on down the list. It's men that will not stand up and be the leaders that God's called them to be for a variety of reasons. It's just the general worldview that we're given from the world. All that stuff is what makes this topic hard. It's not hard because Scripture isn't clear. So we'll look at this carefully and closely today. In all of this, we must be aware that although we're different by divine design, this in no way, according to God, renders us anything less than equal. That whole idea I struggle with finding, how do we get there? How do we even jump from God held Adam responsible, therefore Eve is unimportant? I don't even understand how that happens. That's not at all the truth. Both men and women are equally created in the image of God. Let me read you that verse again, Genesis 1:27. God created man, meaning mankind, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The purpose here of that verse is to show male, female, both equally image, reflect, mirror God. But they do it differently. That's the whole entire purpose of that verse. So, the notion that gender is merely cultural is a horrible lie, and it's wreaking havoc in our homes and in our society at large. It started with Adam and Eve. This is the very place they fell, and it has continued on ever since. So, a first core building block that we've got to see for Ephesians 5 to make any sense is that God creates man and woman equal but different. Equal but different. That gender is not merely social. It's part of who we are. It's part of the way we're wired. All right, if that didn't make you uncomfortable enough, let's go to another one. All right? You ready for more? Okay. How do we define marriage? What exactly is marriage? If this passage in Ephesians is about marriage, husband and wife, how do we define marriage? Well, according to Scripture, we could define marriage like this. Marriage is a lifelong covenant relationship between a man and a woman who leave father and mother, hold fast to each other, and become united as one. So there's really two pieces to this. Marriage is a covenant. That's not a word you probably woke up and said today already, right? Okay, the word covenant is a biblical term that just means a promise between people and God. So it's not just a promise between people. It's not just a promise between God and a person. It's all three. So in this case, it would be a man and a woman come together and say, for the rest of our lives, we pledge to be together. And we're making that promise not just to each other, but to God. That's a covenant. And the whole idea of covenant is God is the one who can sustain it and make it work. Regardless of how great your marriage is, there'll be hard times. And if you're here today and you're not married or you've never been married, I hope that these concepts will still be helpful to you. There's other ways that they can apply. And who knows, 5, 6, 7, or even 6 months from now, where you'll be in life. So I hope you won't tune it out. I hope it can still be beneficial to you. But marriage is a covenant. It's a promise between people and God. The other piece, I wish we could spend multiple weeks just on it, because the practical, hands-on, tangible benefits are enormous. There is three steps, if you will, to marriage. And we've written those there. You leave father and mother, hold fast to each other, and become united as one. This is found in Ephesians. If you still have your Bible, I never asked you, did I? Look at Ephesians 5 from where I read earlier today. Ephesians 5. I'll show you this verse. Ephesians chapter 5. Now we're still just trying to lay groundwork, building to the whole issue of roles. So Ephesians 5, in this section where God is talking to the husband about his role, look at verse 31. Ephesians 5:31 says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." I tried as hard as I could to pull a definition for marriage literally out of Scripture. This is actually a quote from Genesis. So Paul is referencing a verse back in Genesis that says this. This is Genesis 2:23. "Then the man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave father and mother, hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.'" And then some of you would like this to be your life verse. "The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed." All right? So, leave father and mother, hold fast to your wife, and become united as one. This is God's way of saying, here's how you have a great marriage. Here's the steps that you take. The first is so crucial and often completely ignored. When you get married, what do you have to do? You got to leave father and mother. Now, that doesn't mean I have no relationship with mom and dad whatsoever, again. But what it means is you begin mentally to think of yourself primarily not as a son or daughter, but as a husband or a wife. It means that your core relationship in terms of a human relationship is now not mom and dad. It's your spouse. So the tangible, practical applications of that are enormous. It means that financially you leave, emotionally you leave, physically you leave, and all of that energy that was put in your relationship with your parents, you now do with another person, because you have to form a new family. And you don't just carry, here's everything about where I grew up, and I'm going to make this new place just like that. That won't work very well, will it? You create a new home, and you make new traditions. You relate to one another in new ways. You bring everything that was good about your upbringing, and you try to adapt that into a new setting. You try to leave the things that were not so good behind. And the two of you together work on that. Now, if you don't leave father and mother, what can happen? I'm not looking for personal stories here. All right? What can happen? What? You want to go back. Okay? Conflicts. That's the major issue. Right? So many conflicts in marriage go back to this very issue. Not leaving father and mother. Many times we read that verse and we think it just means you move out and you move in with somebody else. There's so much more to it than that. So much more to it. And this is far more complicated than you think. If you have a hardship or difficulty or question or struggle with your spouse, the last place you go is father and mother. You go somewhere else. You do not go to them. Okay? So, sometime we'll talk, we'll do a little series just on marriage. We'll take these three pieces. But that's a little glimpse of what does it mean to leave father and mother. The next piece was what? You remember? Hold fast. The image here is not you go to a wedding, you get a nice present, and there's a little ribbon, and you pull it, and you open the gift, and there's nothing there that's strong holding it together. It's not like a little ribbon that you can pull quickly and it just comes apart. The image is more two pieces of metal being forged together in a way that you cannot separate them without severe damage to both. That's the picture of holding fast. It's not near as romantic, but that's the picture. It's that you've left one relationship and now you're going to bind yourself to somebody else. And you're going to identify with that person in every way. And you're going to hold fast for as long as you both shall live, regardless of what comes. and that divorce isn't an option, and that you're going to work through things, regardless of how big and severe and difficult they are. And you get help when you need it. I don't at all mean that this is a lone battle in a home. That you get outside help, but you work through things. That's hold fast. The last one is the one that you like. What was it? What? So you leave father and mother, hold fast to your wife, and the two become united as one. Part of that, God is referencing the sexual relationship that exists between a husband and wife. That's massively important. If that gets messed up, everything else in marriage is going to be messed up. That's vitally important. And the culture of easy sleeping around, porn, multiple relationships long before you're ever married makes that enormously difficult. But become united as one means in every way we are connected, identified, unified. And that starts, according to this Genesis 1 passage, with the relationship between a husband and a wife. So leave, become united, leave. I've got the old New American Standard in my head. It's leave, cleave, become one. But we've said leave and hold fast, become one. That is God's way of saying, here's what marriage is. So those two pieces, that gender is part of who we are. It's not just the way cultural may tell us we're supposed to act, but it's uniquely part of the way God has made us. It's part of our core. It's not merely social construct. That, and here's what marriage is. If those two things are in place, and we see that the discussion of what is a husband to do in the home, what is a wife to do in the home, has absolutely nothing to do with are we equal? Are we valuable? Are we designed before God in a way that one is better than the other? Or one has more responsibility even than the other? Or one is more accountable than the other? Or one inherently can't do something and the other can? None of that has anything to do with Ephesians 5. Nor does it Genesis 1 and 2. Nor does it any other passage of Scripture that talks about husband and wife and their roles. Those issues just simply do not come up in Scripture. So if we start with, we're made by God, different by divine design, but we're both equally able to image God, and this is what marriage is, then I hope Ephesians 5 will make more sense. Okay? So this week, we're going to take the first section, which is fairly short, and it addresses the role of a wife. Next week, we'll take the section related to men. It's much longer. That's because we're knuckleheads, all right, guys? God's got to talk a lot more to us for it to make sense. Okay? So next week, we'll cover that. But the whole concept of this reaches back into Ephesians 5, if you would. I doubt this will be on the screen, but look at Ephesians 5, 18 again. Do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. We talked last week about God doesn't want us to be controlled by things that are destructive. But what are we to be influenced by? But be filled with the Spirit. That's when we're freed up to live the very best kind of life there is. And then what's the result of that? It's that we'll sing to one another, that we'll give thanks to one another, and then verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. A result of God at work in you, the Holy Spirit having full influence over every part of your life, will be that our relationships will be healthy. We'll relate to one another in a healthy, natural, profitable way. And so the next several weeks, we'll look at what specifically does that mean? And we'll look at multiple different relationships. What does a Spirit-filled wife look like? What does a Spirit-filled husband look like? What does a Spirit-filled child look like? What does a Spirit-filled parent look like? What does a Spirit-filled employee or employer look like? That's the track that this is on. So this cannot become about moral behavior. It cannot. This is not about ethics. The issue here is, what does it look like to live spiritually? What does it look like to live as the people that are being renewed by God, changed by God, and are becoming more and more and more under His influence in our lives? Does that make sense? That is radically different than you do this, you do that. It's radically different. So, now that we've laid that groundwork, that was the longest introduction ever. Okay? Now that we've laid that groundwork, let's consider our passage for today. Verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so the wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Let me tell you what submission is not. All right? How about we start there? Would that be easier? Okay. I've made a long list. Submission is not subjugation. It's not inferiority. It's not exploitation. It's not oppression. It's not demeaning. It's not cruel. It's not punishment. It's not a result of the fall. It's not old-fashioned for a different culture. It's not unconditional. If a husband wants a wife to do something that is contrary, different than in battle with God, what do you think she ought to do? Okay. The higher following is ultimately to God, right? So this isn't an unconditional issue. It's not a general principle that applies to every male and female relationship. There's often confusion there at that point. It has nothing to do with the workforce, with education, with politics. It has nothing to do with friendship between men and women. It has nothing to do with relationships between brothers and sisters. It's only about the relationship between a husband and a wife. That is it. How do we know that? Look at verse 22. Husbands, wives, submit to your own husbands. Okay, it's pretty clear. It has a very, very, very limited application. So if that's everything it doesn't mean, that's a big junk drawer. Okay? What does it mean? Well, we've got to frame that discussion in light of Jesus' ministry. We've been walking through looking at Jesus for months and months and months now. We've seen often how he treated women. Does anybody remember anything about how Jesus has treated women in the passages we've looked at from Luke? Anything jump to mind? You got to shout it out. Compassion? Gently? He treated them respectfully and radically different than what the other religious leaders did at the time. Okay? We cannot chunk Jesus out of this discussion, right? He's got to stay at the center of it. Jesus walked into a scene, I don't think I've ever told you this, when a Jewish man would pray in the morning. Part of his morning prayer was this: God, I thank you today that you didn't make me a Gentile, a slave, or a woman. That is the scene on which Jesus walked into that religious concept. And he said, you sit at my feet along with the men. You allow me to teach you. You be my friends. You let me disciple you. Imagine what they thought of him when they were praying that every morning. Okay? Jesus treated women radically, radically for the day. He treated them as equals. Male, female, created in the image of God, equally able to mirror God, thus both worthy of any and all instruction and spiritual help and friendship and relationship. So you can't ignore that when we come to this discussion, right? Right? Okay. So what about Paul? Well, Paul takes his cue from Jesus. We must not look at Paul in any way that he somehow pushed Jesus to the side and came up with his own ideas. That's pretty foolish too. In a world where women had few, if any, rights, Paul boldly stated that women were equals in salvation. Here's a passage from Genesis 3. There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You're all one in Christ. He says there's this radical equalizer in the gospel that makes us all equal. In Colossians 3, he said, don't lie to one another, seeing that you've put off the old self with its practices, and you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge of the image of the Creator. There's that renewal of the image of God in us. But look where he goes with it next. Here, in this renewal of the image of God, there's neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. Christ is in all and in all. In a world where there was man-dominated marriage and women had essentially no rights, Paul gave this radical equalizer. So the issue here is not subjugation. Jesus, certainly, and Paul, following his lead, do just the opposite. They seek to return to Genesis and say both are made in the image of God. Both are equal. So then, what do we do with this passage in Ephesians? What does it mean then? It's honestly fairly simple. Not simple to live out, but simple in its concept. Look all the way over at verse 33. After the wife has been addressed, the husband has been addressed, here's what it tells us. Let each of you love his wife as himself. Next week, guys, we're going to talk about why that's not a buy. Okay? It sort of feels that way, doesn't it? Well, everybody has to love, right? But then women have this extra thing on top. So wives just get this, husbands get the simple thing, love your wife. But the wife is supposed to follow the leadership of her husband. Well, how's that equal and fair? Okay? Some of you are thinking that right now. Next week, guys, we'll talk about what this means. Nowhere beyond Scripture and some related texts that talk about Scripture in any ancient Jewish writings are men told to love their wives. It doesn't exist. The concept of Paul telling them, this is your spiritual duty, men, was just as radical as, gals, you think it is to hear you're supposed to follow your husband. Just as radical. So much of this we bring our cultural issues to. So what does it mean that a wife is to submit or to respect her husband? Wives, submission takes place when you humbly respect your husband. That's all. It's a voluntary cooperation. It's an everyday attitude. Many times we put this discussion up against just two things. Times where there's some big, massive decision that needs to be made, or a time that there's conflict. And that's not everyday life for most of us, right? We have conflicts, but is it every day you have a knockdown, drag-out fight? I hope not. Okay? Is it every day you have some huge, massive, enormous decision you have to make that's going to affect the next 20 years of your life? No. And yet we always go to that and think that this means, well, the husband has the final word. That's not what this is about. This is about your attitude, your demeanor, your disposition toward your husband. That's it. That's the concept. That's what this is about. It's a posture of your heart more than anything else. Now, exactly what does that look like? Well, I think every marriage is different. Because every husband and wife is different. Each have a little bit different skill set. Each have a little bit different experience. Each have different personalities. And they have to work out how do they flesh this out in their context. These are general principles This is not a laundry list I could pull out and tell you, here's exactly what this means. It has much more to do with an attitude. But some simple concepts would be, it doesn't mean, gals, that you never voice an opinion, or you don't have hard questions, or you don't express disagreement. That's not what this means. But it does mean you don't belittle your husband. It means that you're not intentionally rude and selfish. It means that if he tries to take the risk and offer leadership, which in my experience from talking to men, most men are absolutely petrified about. They cover it up with all this macho garbage. But deep down underneath that is a fear of failure. And if they try, it means you let them try. And it means if they trip and fall on their face and they can't pray as good as you can, that's okay. It means you encourage. It means your fundamental attitude towards your husband is support. That's all it means. It doesn't go back to all these other issues that we often bring up. Now, why in the world would you want to follow this teaching? Why would you want to do what is said here? Well, the dominant reason, of course, is that Jesus has instructed us to do so. If he's our king and we're his people, then we follow him. At the bottom root level, it's that simple. But is there more to it than that? There is. If we're made male and female, this goes all the way back to even Genesis. Just like a society doesn't exist well without order, neither does a home. In the same way that Christ is the head of the church, your husband is to be your head. Now that's a very strange, weird concept, isn't it? What in the heck does that even mean? That's what Ephesians tells us, though. It means that like Christ guides, loves, cares, provides for, diligently protects his church, your husband is to do that for you. That is his role and responsibility. That's his obligation before God. And your obligation is to humbly, willingly receive that. This is the way you were designed and created to live. This kind of role exists even within the Trinity. And this goes back again to Genesis 1. Is the Father, Son, or Spirit better than the other? Does one have more power than the other? Is one smarter than the other? Okay, all are equal. But there are different roles within God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And it even goes as far to tell us in Scripture that the Son is functionally submitted to the Father. What did Jesus pray when he was in the garden before the cross? Anybody remember? He said, not my will, but yours be done. What's he doing there? He's submitting himself to the Father. Is that a degradation of Jesus? No. Why do we then transpose different concepts into the very analogy that God uses? Christ, the church, Christ, the Father. There's so much interrelationship between all of this stuff. The question here is not, gals, what can or can't you do? My wife is far superior to me. What? Okay? But God has commanded that I have certain responsibilities in the home that she's free of. That, as a friend of mine used to say, that booger's on your back. Okay? She has responsibilities that I don't have. But neither one of them has anything to do with which one's more important, which one's more equal, which one does God care about more. I had a long list of things I wanted to say to the men today to try and frame this discussion in the way it should be framed. But we don't have time.
Okay? So that's what we're going to do next week. But let me say it like this, just to cap this off, and we'll close. Men, if you abuse this, God will deal with you. If you take this to mean that you can be a father to your wife, then you've misunderstood. If you've taken this to mean you are the one in control, then you've misunderstood. If you've taken this to mean that your wife can't ever express something different than what you want, then you've misunderstood. And the model for leadership that God has set up is Jesus. It's not a CEO. It's not a president. It's Jesus. So as Jesus cared for, loved, sacrificed the church, for the church, that's what you are to do for your wife. So if you leave today and your temptation is to want to quote verses to your wife, you've missed it. Okay? And if you leave today and think, I have the right as a husband to demand this from my wife, you will make enormous mistakes that will dig a hole you will never see the light of day from. The wife is responsible and accountable to God to do what God's told her to do. Right? So men, do not abuse this. And I'll abuse you next week. Okay? So, if you're not married, let me speak to you just briefly. If you're not married, get this stuff right in your thinking now, because it will be far more bloody later. Okay? Work out your understanding of male, female, created in the image of God perfectly, equally. Work out your understanding of what is marriage. Work out, how do I leave father and mother well? Work on that stuff now. Someday, some of you, God will have you to be married. Some of you, He won't. Some of you, God has gifted to be single the rest of your life to serve Him in unique ways. But some of you, you will get married. So work this out now. If you're married already, let me ask you a few questions. Is your definition of marriage the same as God's? It's a commitment before God forever to leave, hold fast, and be united as one. Work on that. Talk to God about that. And ladies, if you're married, are you humbly following what God says here? Are you, by relying on the Holy Spirit, because you'll need it, because your man is not perfect. There will be days where he's a moron. Are you relying on the Spirit at work in your life to enable you to humbly follow Him? Are you relying on God to enable you to see you're created beautifully by God to reflect His image? And this is one of the ways you do that. If you're not, talk to God about that. Get with some people that you respect that can give you godly counsel and help you with that. And if there's anything in your past that's prohibiting you from being able to do that well, don't ignore that. Work on it. Get help with it. Bring it to the throne. Let's pray.